This weekend, Second Presbyterian held our annual Greenville Conference on Reformed Theology. It is our desire to unite the evangelical and Reformed family in the greater Greenville area each autumn around the great themes of the Protestant Reformation. We've done this the last 2 years on Fall for Greenville weekend. We were so blessed to have folks from 30 different churches on our campus this weekend. And we had special guests that drove up from Atlanta and Columbia to be with us as well. My task today is to introduce to you your family history and others to your theological forebears and to connect the work and mission of Second Presbyterian Church to the Protestant Reformation and even beyond within the context of a 125th anniversary historical address. No small matter. Let's begin at the beginning, shall we? It was called the Imperial Diet of Worms. The year was 1521. Martin Luther was being summoned to testify before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. Martin Luther, will you retract your views of the Christian faith? His response, if I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture or by cogent reasons, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's word, I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen. 375 years later, or to put it a little differently, 125 years ago, on a Thursday night, March the 17th of 1892, 27 persons who had just the day before severed their relations with the Washington Street Church of Greenville pleasantly met in the lecture room of the same church to organize a new congregation. It was no sudden decision. It had actually been the product and the fruit of a Bible study. Second was the project, in many ways, of the Ladies Working Society of what is now called the First Presbyterian Church. And ever since August of 1890, at the home of Mrs. R.E. Allen, who lived on River Street, ironically, there had been a prayer meeting in which these ladies had asked God to bless their work and hoping for a new church in the west end of Greenville. Their names were Mrs. Frank Hammond, Mrs. R.A. Means, Mrs. Leonard Williams, Mrs. Alice Ferguson, Mrs. W.H. Seeley, Mrs. H.T. Poe, Mrs. J.C. Bailey, and Miss Lula McFall. Their historian said, our hopes were realized sooner than our fondest anticipation, because on March the 17th, on a snow-covered night in Greenville, the Reverend N.J. Holmes led quite a large number of folk in a ministry, in a service of the Innery Presbytery, in the organizing of this particular congregation. After the sermon, a meeting was held, and a session was, the minutes were read and approved. A few days later, there was another meeting of the congregation. It took place in the upstairs of what is now the Smoke on the Water restaurant building. And at that meeting, elders were elected, deacons were elected, trustees were elected, and a few days after that, Mr. Holmes was duly called as the organizing pastor of this congregation. Let me show you now your family tree. I think one of the ways to help understand where we've come from is to look at who our people were. And you see on this slide five different sources of Second Presbyterian Church. First, I want you to note at the very top our name. You'll see that we were the product of Greenville Christians working to reach new people in Greenville. The historian Dudley Jones said that the Second Church owes its organization by the help of God to the efforts of nine godly women who met to engage in the formation of a ladies' working society. You'll also see that we are the product of the old Presbyterian Church United States. We were a mission church of Inouye Presbytery, and First Presbyterian in Greenville was our mother church. You'll notice as well some other churches, which I'm going to comment upon in a few minutes, that were our grandmother and great-grandmother churches. Thirdly, I'd like you to see that Second Presbyterian Church is the product of old world migration to the new world. Scots, Irish, or Ulster Scottish Presbyterians immigrating to the new world made up the largest people group of what was then called the backcountry of South Carolina. Fourthly, I want to show to you that we are the product of the Reformation, something that we're celebrating this weekend at Second Church. And lastly, I want you to see that we were the product of someone else's missionary endeavor. Almost 2,000 years ago, people spread the gospel all over the known world. Those wonderful Roman roads were used to carry the gospel to new places. And so, too, we are the product of that missionary endeavor. Let me begin with a picture. Now, some of you may be saying, Mel, why are you showing me a picture of a stone with strange carvings on it? My children ask me this question all the time. This may be the oldest Christian artifact in Britain. The English won't allow the Scots to claim it, so they dated it to the 5th century. It is called the Latinus Stone. On it, it reads, "We praise the Lord, Latinus, aged 35 years, and his daughter, aged 4 years, the grandson of Barabbas, set up this memorial." Now, obviously, this person was a Presbyterian who wrote this. Let me give you my reasons. You'll notice that he emphasizes the household of faith on this engraving. It's both he and his daughter are represented to be part of the visible church. You'll also notice that he has a Latin Roman style name, and his grandfather had a pagan name. And I think you see here the impact of the gospel in the early days of what would later be called Britain, being impacted by missionaries from other parts of the world spreading the good news of Jesus Christ. This is a stone which reminds us that we all came from someone else. And it's a reminder to us, if we think of how the Bible describes of Ebenezer stones, that we need to be sharing our faith with others so that it might flourish in other places. Well, we go from the Latinus stone to the famous Isle of Iona. For almost 700 years, the Isle of Iona, which lay within the old Gallic kingdom of Dalriada within Scotland, was the center of Celtic Christianity in Britain. Missionaries from Iona went as far as the Volga River in Russia. It was a center of learning and scholarship. Many of you may be familiar with the noteworthy book, How the Irish Saved Civilization. The thesis of that was that Celtic Christianity kept the records and the stories of Western Europe in their monasteries, in their libraries, which would later reemerge in the Middle Ages and help in the growth and progress of Europe. I would also commend to you a more recent book that talks about this from a different angle, How the Scots Saved Civilization, but that's not the object of this particular lesson. So we go from Celtic Christianity to the Reformation. This map of Europe shows how the Reformation spread in influence and place. At the time of the Reformation, people were lawfully bound to take the faith of their rulers, whether it be a king or a feudal lord. Beginning in Northern Europe in the early 16th century, spreading over entire regions and in some cases nations, Roman Catholicism was gradually supplanted by a people who believed in the true faith. And so there were entire nations impacted by initially Lutheranism, later Calvinist movements, and then other movements connected with the Reformation. Whether it be the Anglicans of England or the Bohemian and Moravian Brethren or Anabaptist movements, you see how the gospel began to impact Europe in the 16th century. In a particular way, nation of Scotland was impacted by a disciple of John Calvin who was named John Knox. He was a minister, a theologian, a writer. He was, in many ways, the leader of his country's Reformation. He is the founder of the Presbyterian Church of Scotland and was believed to have been a graduate of the University of St. Andrews. He was for a long time an assistant to a minister by the name of George Wishart, and through him and under him, he joined the movement to reform the church in Scotland. He was exiled several different times, once to England, and while in England, he was licensed to preach and work within the Church of England, where he rose in the ranks to serve King Edward VI of England as a royal chaplain. He exerted a great reforming influence in the writing of the Book of Common Prayer. And while in England, he met and married his first wife, Marjorie Bowes. It's interesting, the present Queen of England, her mother is a direct descendant of John Knox. When Mary Tudor, Bloody Mary, ascended the throne of England and reestablished Roman Catholicism, Knox was forced to flee again. This time he went to Geneva, where he came under the mentorship and the leadership of John Calvin, then in Geneva. He gained experience and knowledge, and then eventually was able to return to Scotland at the invitation of the Protestant nobility, and he led the work of the Reformation in Scotland. He wrote the Scottish Confession of Faith and the ecclesiastical order for the new Reformed Church, which was known as the Kirk, or the Church, in Scotland. John Knox is in many ways the father of Presbyterianism. Some years after Knox, there was an assembly called by the Parliament of England, the famous Long Parliament. Initially, it was called to unite all the Christian peoples of England and Ireland and Scotland and Wales and the various British dominions under one common understanding of the Christian faith. They began by trying to revise the 39 Articles, which were the confession of the Church of England. But later they realized that they needed to begin something from whole cloth new. The Westminster Assembly of Divines wrote the larger and shorter catechisms, and also the Westminster Confession of Faith and the Directory for Public Worship. The assembly was made up of 30 laymen, 10 men from the House of Commons, the lower house of Parliament, 20 men from the House of Commons, and 10 from the House of Lords. There were 121 English clergymen and a delegation of Scottish Presbyterians who had the privilege of the floor, but they couldn't vote. Nevertheless, they exercised great influence. All the members of the assembly were Calvinists in doctrine, but the assembly represented at least four different views on church government: Episcopalian, Erastian, Independent, and Presbyterian. It met 1,163 times over roughly 6 years. And most of its sessions were held in Westminster Abbey. And if you've ever visited there or you plan to visit, you need to ask to see the Jerusalem Chamber. That was the actual room where the Westminster Divines met over those many years. One of our speakers this weekend commented on how that in many ways the whole project of the Westminster Divines was a failure. They did not unite England and Scotland and Ireland and Wales under one common confession of faith. But today, there are 2 million Brazilians who subscribe to the Westminster Confession of Faith, and millions of East Africans who use the Westminster Confession as their theological creed, which they believe best understands, best explains the Bible, God, man, and sin. We subscribe as officers in the Presbyterian Church in America to the system of doctrine taught within the Westminster Confession of Faith, which was the product of this particular movement. Well, let's shift a little bit to people and migration. The plantation of Ulster Now, that's Ireland on the left, and the very northern and eastern part of that is Ulster. It's called Northern Ireland. Was organized in the beginning in the early 1600s. I got in trouble the last time I did this. It was more or less a forced migration colonization of Protestants in Scotland and England into Northern Ireland. I'm not going to comment on whether it was legitimate or not, Dr. Phillips. Beginning in the reign of James the Sixth and First, many of the colonists came from Protestant parts of Scotland and England, and this was England's attempt to Protestantize Ireland. The official area comprised 500,000 acres. The new colony attracted settlers who were largely Presbyterian or nonconformist in type. And the connections between Northern Ireland and Lowland Scotland and Northern England are so interconnected that they're almost an ethnic group within Britain themselves. The Ulster Scots become sort of a unique cultural identity within Britain itself. Now let me shift to this particular slide. Here is an example of which we are the product of migration from the Old World to the New. American historian David Hackett Fisher, in his seminal work, Albion Seed, has identified four people groups that come from Britain to America and form the main cultural patterns of early American life, much of which you can still see today. Four of those people groups were basically Anglicans from London, Oxford, and the great nobility and great families. These are the largest demographic group which settled the Carolina Lowcountry and the Virginia Tidewater regions. The Pilgrims, a group well known to us, were basically East Anglians who were of Calvinistic conviction. They are the largest people group which settled New England in the Northeast United States. Quakers and nonconformists who came from the English Midlands largely settled the Mid-Atlantic colonies, particularly Pennsylvania, we associate with this group. The fourth and last and largest of these four British folkway groups were the Presbyterians. These were largely Scottish people who immigrated through Northern Ireland to the New World. They came to America through the four great port cities on the East Coast, which were Charleston, New York, Boston, and Philadelphia. Philadelphia was the largest port of entry for most of the Scots-Irish or the Ulster Scots. Over the first 75 years of the 18th century, say from 1700 to 1775, 250,000 Ulster Scots immigrate to the New World. The Scots-Irish are the first immigrant group to think of themselves distinctly as American. I don't know if you've ever studied any census studies, but there's a whole group of Americans, largely of European descent, who, when they're asked, what is your racial or ethnic identity, they'll just put down, I'm an American. And this sort of began, this notion of thinking of yourself as an American sort of begins with the Scots-Irish people group. Scots-Irish people group become a large source of migration, and belief-wise, these people are Presbyterian. They're Irish Presbyterian. All right, so they come into the New World. My father used to always say that the Quakers didn't like them because the Scots-Irish fought all the time, and so they made them leave Pennsylvania and start immigrating, and so they did that in large numbers. The Great Wagon Road, which goes from Pennsylvania to Carolina, was the source of early migration in America. It's basically from present-day Philadelphia down to the Charlotte area. And large numbers of peoples immigrated throughout the 18th century down the old wagon road. The Ulster Scots, when they came to America, tended to be, wait for it, restless, clannish, and fiercely independent. Does that describe anyone you know? If not, look in the mirror. They formed what came to be known as the Appalachian culture. You think of Daniel Boone and Davy Crockett. They were pioneers. They were frontiersmen. They took the land. They cleared the land. They built early settlements. And oftentimes they did it with their own hands and with no help. And so years later, when they were asked to be taxed or to be regulated or to be governed, they were inclined not to be agreeable to such requests. This is something that I think I've observed from time to time, even to this day. So we see this pattern of migration on the Great Wagon Road. The Wagon Road brings Presbyterians into South Carolina. The mother church of Presbyterianism within Upper South Carolina, now Charleston people call it the back country. We don't say that, but they do. The up country or the upper state or the upstate, the first Presbyterian work is in Lancaster County, South Carolina, in the old Waxhaws Church. This church took its name from the Indian Native American tribe that lived in those parts in those days. This Waxhaws Presbyterian Church is the church that President Andrew Jackson was baptized in and which his parents are buried at. And it's the mother church of upcountry South Carolina Presbyterianism. The first meeting house, just to kind of give you the flavor of it, was used as a hospital during the Revolutionary War. And from this church, many other immigrants spread into the region and other Presbyterian churches are formed. Most noteworthy of which, for our sake, is the Nazareth Church. Now, is Krista Palmerlin here today? I was hoping she'd be here. This is Krista Palmerlin's home church, Old Nazareth Church in Moore, South Carolina. This is our great grandmother church. It is founded in 1765. These early settlers came to America in search of religious freedom. The early church was known as the Tiger River Congregation, perhaps a prophetic understanding that Clemson would come to be. Though let's not speak about that today. They built a log meeting house in the 1760s. Kind of give you the flavor of what an early frontier Presbyterian church would be like. This congregation, when it was founded, was a member of the Presbytery of Philadelphia. So that gives you a flavor of how far away, organizationally, we were in the backcountry from civilization. We were more connected to the Presbytery of Philadelphia than any other place. The Nazareth Church founded a philanthropic society in 1794 to promote the common welfare of people who lived in the Moore Duncan area in Spartanburg County. One of the ministers of the church was a man named R.H. Reed. The town of Reedville takes its name from him. Reedville Presbyterian Church, one of our old antebellum PCA churches, was named after him. He started essentially a high school academy for boys and girls in that part of western Spartanburg County. And so the church was involved in the community, in education, and in the common welfare of folk. So we see here a little bit about our great-grandmother church. Well, it was said of the folks at Nazareth by historian George Howe that these first settlers were full of reverence for God's word, and no sooner had they established their homes in the forest of the New World than they made the best arrangements for the public worship of the God of their fathers. Well, folks from Old Nazareth come into Greenville County, and in 1786, established Fairview Presbyterian Church. This is down in the Fountain Inn area. It's actually called Fairview Region in Greenville County. The church was named for the old gray stone church in County Antrim in Northern Ireland, where the Scots-Irish pioneer church founders had come from. Three brothers. Whenever you read history and it begins with three brothers, you know it's going to be a good story. John, Samuel, and David Payden were the founders of this church, along with their nephew, James Alexander, and their good friend, James Nesbitt. I don't know how many of you know about southern Greenville County and its various folkways, but members of the Payden family are still serving as elders at Fairview Church 10 generations after it was begun. It's a remarkable place, a beautiful old cemetery, beautiful old church. When the Upcountry History Museum and wanted to have a display to represent Christianity in Greenville County, they created a facade of Fairview Presbyterian Church because they wanted to show what Christianity in Greenville County looked like. Well, this is our grandmother church. We have some lots of connections to Fairview, and by God's grace, it came into the PCA with us in 1973. Well, Fairview Church, along with the Stone family of Greenville, helped start First Presbyterian Church in the city of Greenville in 1848. First Pres Greenville actually begins when members of the Stone family, you would know Stone Manufacturing and Stone Field out at Furman, wrote to a family member at First Pres Columbia and said, would you please send Dr. Benjamin Morgan Palmer to Greenville and preach to Presbyterians in Greenville who don't have a church home in the city or in the village, as it was known then. And so B.M. Palmer, who would later become the first moderator of the Southern Presbyterian Church, comes to Greenville in the summer. We don't know where, but probably it was in homes and somewhere in downtown Greenville, preached to people. That movement, along with the oversight of the session of Fairview, became First Pres. Now, it was originally known as Greenville Courthouse. Greenville City was so small that it was just called the Courthouse. And then later it became known as the Washington Street Presbyterian Church. And then not long before they birthed both Second and Third Pres, they changed their name to First Pres. In the 19th century, we loved to number our buildings. Banks and churches oftentimes would be numbered. Well, this congregation is the direct fruit of the oversight, not only of First Pres, but of Ennery Presbytery. It is a church, I'm delighted to say, is characterized by a long line of godly, ordinary, Christ-exalting elders, deacons, and members. And this year we celebrate our 125th birthday in the upcountry of South Carolina. We have 18 ruling elders and 2 teaching elders who shepherd this congregation of about 600 souls. And those elders collectively represent 275 years of eldering in this place, which is remarkable in many, many ways. Some of us grew up Presbyterian. Others of us grew into Presbyterian conviction. And like, wait for it, J.R.R. Tolkien's roused Ents of Fangorn, there is no situation this church cannot handle by God's grace. Over the course of 125 years, there have been 13,000 Sunday services, morning and evening, 6,000 prayer meetings, 1,500 stated session meetings. I've not figured out how many called session meetings there are, probably too many to number. 500 presbytery meetings. Since 1973, this church has hosted 18 times a meeting of Calvary Presbytery. 25 of our elders have served as presbytery moderators. We have attended 125 general assemblies, hosting twice here in Greenville, largely through the labors of this congregation. 2 men connected to the ministry of this church have served as moderators of the PCA. 119 ruling elders, 10 stated clerks, 10 different members of this church have served on a board of a Presbyterian seminary or college. We have had 12 senior ministers. In the ordinary course of life, about 10,000 people have been members of this church, largely worshiping on the 10 acres of land that we own here in the west end of Greenville. We have been blessed to have daughter churches, and let me just describe and show 3 of them to you. Fellowship Presbyterian Church in Taylors, pastored by Marty Martin, is a daughter church of Second Pres in 1981. The Woodruff Road congregation came out of Second in 1986 and was particularly affected by the ministry of Gordon and Bobby Hauser. Bobby Hauser's father was the beloved, longtime stated clerk of Second, though I think Hugh Player, you're about to catch him in total number of years, if I remember right. We also were pleased just a few years ago, along with the help of some other churches, First Pres Jackson notably, to plant Christ Church Charleston in the Holy City. Well, let me shift briefly to some of the ideas behind what became known as Presbyterianism in America. There were three early centers of Presbyterianism before there was formally a national Presbyterian structure and government. There was a Presbyterian church in New York as early as 1640. On Edisto Island, the old Edisto Island Presbyterian Church, which still is there today, 1685, and Philadelphia, famously, was the center of American Presbyterianism. This man, Francis McAmee, is the Benjamin Franklin of American Presbyterianism. He was an Irish Presbyterian minister. There was actually a civil war going on in Ireland. I think there's always a civil war going on in Ireland. Some Presbyterian folks who lived in Maryland wrote to the Presbytery of Laggan and said, would you send us a minister? And Francis McAmee answered the call. He planted several churches in Northern Virginia and Maryland and Delaware, had ministry into Pennsylvania, and he essentially was the spearhead to organize the first presbytery in America, 1706, in Presbyterianism. Congregations are united in accountability to a regional body. Later, there was a higher court formed. Now, we don't do synods in the PCA, but there was a synod formed in America, also in Philadelphia, which did regional government on a larger scale. In 1789, in the same city, at the same time that the American Constitution was being written at Independence Hall, there was a meeting going on of Presbyterians, I believe it's Second Pres Philadelphia, to write the rules and organizational structure for the first Presbyterian denomination known as the Presbyterian Church in the United States of America. There were problems, to briefly remind you of and let you know of. In the 18th century, there was the issue of how do you educate men to go to places like Nazareth, in Moore, South Carolina. How do you train a man and get him to the frontier to serve new congregations? There was a division within the church after the Great Awakening, the famous revival that God used Jonathan Edwards and George Whitfield to bring to America. It caused a division within the Presbyterian church. And then there were just issues of organization and church discipline. How do you maintain accountability in Presbyterianism in a new nation that was so spread apart? In the 19th century, there were a number of noteworthy things to be aware of. There was an attempt to unite New England Congregationalism with Presbyterianism because soteriologically they believed the same thing, but they had a different practice in some ways related to church government and worship, and that was a great source of division within the early American Presbyterian Church, which led to a division of old school and new school some years later. Now, some of you would know the name Charles Finney. Charles Finney represented new ways of doing ministry. There were the anxious bench and revivalistic tendencies. There was a rejection of the regulative principle of worship and an embracing of new modes and styles of relationships with God in worship. He promoted interdenominationalism. He had a broad agenda of social reform, and he denied some basic doctrines which Christians to that point had always agreed upon: human depravity, freedom of the will, regeneration, an unbiblical pursuit of holiness. Well, this led to a division within the church. Of those who came to side with Finney were known as members of the New School, and those who opposed group were known as the Old School. Let me briefly show you some of the leaders of the Old School. There were two main names, or many names you should know, but two main names you should know. The Old School was found in every part of the country, in every part of the Presbyterian Church. The key leaders and theologians connected with the Old School were Charles Hodge of Princeton. He was a theologian, an educator, and a churchman. And then in the South, James Henley Thornwell, who was a pastor and professor at what would later become the University of South Carolina. See, I can say something nice about the University of South Carolina. And later founded and led Columbia Seminary, which was, for this part of the country, the leading theological institution for the church. These men led the old school in rejecting Charles Finney and many of the new divinity ideas. Well, in addition to the old school, new school division, there was this minor event in the mid-19th century known as the Civil War. And the Presbyterian Church tried to stay united. It actually met in May of 1861 in an attempt to stay united and not let the division of the country divide the church. But there was a minister from New York City. My father used to have a lot of choice words about this particular man named Gardner Spring, who famously stood up at this May 1861 Old School General Assembly and made a motion that the church should do all in their power to strengthen, uphold, and encourage the federal government. Well, members of that particular assembly were part of a new nation that were not connected to the United States. And so those men left that assembly and formed a new church and actually met at First Pres Augusta. And Rebecca, you've actually sat in the moderator's chair at First Pres Augusta, where Benjamin Morgan Palmer was elected as the first moderator, and a new Presbyterian church in the South was formed. And it then begins here. Now, this is really technical, but what I like to say to people, just follow the yellow brick road and you'll get to us. So we have division of old side, new side after the First Great Awakening. We have old school, new school. Then we have a division of Northern and Southern Presbyterian. And we will get connected back to, if you follow down Presbyterian Church in the United States, you'll see in 1973 the PCA comes. But before we get to that, let's talk a little bit about the 20th century and what's happening in America then. There was a great existential crisis of truth in the early 20th century. There was a love and a belief that German higher critical ideas was a better understanding of God and man and how we ought to read the Bible than the trustworthy belief in the historic Reformed faith. And men began to create this notion of a tension between science and faith, skepticism about theological propositions. There was a belief in mankind's ability to, through science and progress, solve all of his own problems. There was a reaction to modernism in the North. We think of men like B.B. Warfield at Princeton, who made biblical theological arguments in defense of the kind of faith denials that were advocated by modernism. Modernists would deny the virgin birth of Christ, the substitutionary atonement, the bodily resurrection of Jesus, the truth of miracles, and most famously, the trustworthiness of Scripture. And this manifests itself in, most famously, in the ministry of J. Gresham Machen. Machen is the father of Westminster Seminary, where our own Dr. Phillips and formerly Dr. Paul Settle were board members of. This was an attempt to reclaim the truth that was being lost at Princeton Seminary. Machen writes his famous book, Christianity and Liberalism. It's almost 100 years old. I would encourage you to pick it up and read it. It reads like something out of today's newspapers. The same problems, the same sorts of assertions. Machen founds an independent mission board, something very interesting for a Presbyterian to do, and he leads the movement to create the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. In the South, there was also a fundamentalist modernist controversy, though the issues tended to be over evolution, the social gospel, and neo-orthodoxy. There were famous court cases in the Presbyterian Church in the United States, of which at this point Second Pres was a voting, active member of, to try to stop the spread of liberalism in the Southern Church. This then leads to several movements which begin, which are an attempt to found, or initially to reform the old church, and then eventually it leads to the beginning of a new church. There were four organizations of which this church were a big part of. The Southern Presbyterian Journal was a newspaper based in Weaverville, North Carolina. How many of you have ever read a World magazine before? That began as the Southern Presbyterian Journal. It was an attempt to educate the church about the dangerous theological trends going on in the church. There was an evangelical missionary society formed known as the Presbyterian Evangelistic Fellowship, which was an attempt to have a place where we could actually have Christian missionaries doing evangelism and church planting instead of the denominational agency folks who were not doing that. There was an organization founded for laymen called Concerned Presbyterians. It was a place for people to be educated about theological trends going on in the old denomination. And then there was an organization for office bearers known as the Presbyterian Churchmen United. Our own Paul Settle was at the heart of almost all of these particular movements. And they attempted for years and years and years to educate, to promote Reformation, to promote Christian orthodoxy within a dying denomination. And so it was one of the central animating things that happened was that beginning in the 1950s, there was an attempt to unite the Southern Presbyterian Church with the Northern Presbyterian Church. The Northern Presbyterian Church was dead and gone. It was rotten to the core theologically. And it wasn't that there weren't good people and some good churches here and there, but the denomination was essentially apostate. And conservatives within the old PCUS knew that if the Southern Church and the Northern Church united, then the apostasy would spread through the whole. And so in the 1960s, these different movements began to come together. There were different meetings held all over the Southeast United States to plan, to pray, to encourage other churches to be informed, to get involved. All of this results in 1973 in a meeting in Birmingham, Alabama at the Briarwood Presbyterian Church, now pastored by Harry Reeder, who was with us this weekend, to form the Presbyterian Church in America. The early Presbyterian Church in America, it was hoped that there would be thousands of PCUS churches that would see what was happening and would join. Only a few hundred came. And like other things we've shown you in this presentation, God was going to use those few people to do great things later. The church has grown tenfold since 1973. Harry Reeder likes to say, we're a denomination that fights above our weight class, to use a boxing illustration. The number of people connected to the PCA and its ministry are remarkable. You think of Francis Schaeffer. You think of R.C. Sproul. You think of James Montgomery Boyce. How many millions have been impacted by the ministry of D. James Kennedy? We have a remarkable family. And in 1982, members of another denomination, the RPCES, joined and received together one another. And through that denomination, we grew into new areas of the country as well. So we come back again to our slide. We begin as a presbytery in 1706. We go through the divisions of old side and new side, old school and new school. We make it through the Civil War. Second Pres is founded in 1892. We're a part of the old Innery Presbytery. In 1973, this church has a congregational meeting. I still have the minutes on the wall up in the church office in which we vote to come into the PCA. It was originally known as the National Presbyterian Church, but was later renamed the Presbyterian Church in America. And ever since 1973, this church has been an active part, and let me say a vigilant part, of the Presbyterian Church in America. And so we come back to our family tree again. We are reminded that we began because thousands of years ago, Christians wanted to share their faith in foreign lands. We're reminded of how God created a society and a country and a people in Northwest Europe that would uniquely receive the Christian faith. That would later be part of the Reformation of the Church in Europe. People groups as part of Scotland and Ireland would then immigrate to the New World with others. And then they would bring their faith down the old wagon road to places like Greenville, South Carolina. Well, in conclusion, let me say, it is a testament to God's grace that this year, 2017, the family of Second Church has celebrated her 125th anniversary together. Our forefathers have prayerfully laid the foundations in the red earth of Greenville's West End, and there arose the buildings which thereafter have housed the church. In this span of some five generations, we have seen the Sovereign Lord at work in the lives of this church and have enjoyed sweet fellowship of the saints. Second folk have done the work of the Great Commission at the corner of River and Rhett, in Greenville, and throughout the whole world. Just this morning, Ramona White tweeted that she's watching our worship service in Taiwan as she ends her Sunday in a foreign land. It is appropriate at such a time to reflect upon the goodness and mercy of God and the heritage of faith which God has given to us as Presbyterians. Surely that great cloud of witnesses gathered in glory is filled with our people, the covenant family of Second Church, who have preceded us and are come unto Mount Zion and unto the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn. Let's pray. God in heaven, thank you for our family. And Lord, most of all, thank you that you are our Father and that through you we are part of a greater family and we are part of a world yet to come. Lord, as we celebrate your goodness to us, may we not rest in doing good, but may we be zealous to tell others of the wonderful gift that has been given to us. May we have a desire for our family to grow. And when new members come in, may we make them feel cherished and loved as we are cherished and loved, because you have cherished and loved us first and best. Lord, thank you for our family history. Thank you for the people of God at Second. We ask, if it be thy will, you would give us many more years. We pray you would keep us faithful to your word. We thank you for our pastor who teaches and prays for this church. We pray for the elders who serve this congregation and the deacons and the women in the church and the many members who use their gifts for the glory of God and the well-being of this congregation. We ask that you would prepare our hearts now for worship. Give us a good day of rest on this your day. And Lord, we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.